Today, our study comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, where we will examine what happens when believers engage in sin. But first, let's be encouraged by this special musical presentation, Amazing Grace. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 John, and there I'd like to read from the first chapter, verses 5 through 10. Today, I want us to examine the issue of remaining sin in a believer's life, but from the perspective of what is involved when a believer actually engages in sin. Once again, we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We often use the term conversion to emphasize the experience of one's salvation. That is, we use it to describe the movement or the turning that is involved in the salvation process. And basically, what we have in mind here is a turning that is directed away from sin and a turning that is directed to Christ. This twofold turning in Scripture is referenced as repentance and faith, which is actually the command of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, lost sinners are commanded, not simply encouraged or invited, but commanded to repent and believe. Repentance has two main features. First of all, there is a genuine godly sorrow for our sins. Under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we come to a point that we begin to grieve over our sins and our rebellious attitudes and lifestyles against God, against a God who is not only holy and righteous, but who is also loving, merciful, and forgiving. Secondly, there is a genuine desire, a genuine determination to turn away from sin, to abandon a life of sin, because of God's judgment, because of its path of destruction, and because of our growing displeasure in it. Now, turning away from sin in repentance is the first major movement of conversion. The second major movement of conversion is faith. Now, faith also has two main features. First of all, faith is believing or embracing the truth of the gospel, not only as it relates to our sins, but more specifically, as it relates to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the only way by whom sinners can be saved. Christ is God's only provision for saving sinners. Secondly, faith involves a turning to Christ. Fleeing the wrath and the judgment of God because of our sins, we turn to Christ with trust and confidence that Christ is not only able to save repentant sinners, but that he is graciously willing to rescue repentant sinners. And so, in faith, we turn to Christ with the confidence that he will, in fact, save us. Now, when a person is converted, when they have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, there is generally a great sense of relief from the guilt and the condemnation of our sins, the fact that we are forgiven in Christ. But there is also a desire to live a radically different kind of life from the way that we have been living. We don't want to live that way anymore. We don't want to live a life of sin. We don't want our life to be characterized by selfishness and rebellion against God. We want to live in such a way that clearly shows that we love God. We want our lives to please him. We don't want to do anything that will offend him. Now, it's probably during this time that our hatred for sin is at its highest. Thoughts or desires for sin are practically unimaginable. We may even find it disgusting. I mean, how can we even begin to contemplate sin when we are still basking in the glow of God's love and forgiveness? But you see, you know the rest of the story. You know that even though a person may be genuinely forgiven, even though a person may genuinely love the Lord, and even though a person may genuinely hate sin, believers continue to live in this body of flesh, which simply means that we are still subject to the fallen, sinful desires of the flesh, along with its temptations. Now, this is the general idea of remaining sin. Now, the power of sin has been broken in our lives, but the presence of sin has not been eradicated from our lives. And this remaining sin can be exploited, causing us to give in to its desires and influence. Keeping in mind that along these lines, believers have three principal enemies. According to Scripture, we battle against Satan, against the world, and against the flesh. So the reality is that in this life, believers are not perfect. Believers still sin, and believers, in some degree, still struggle with sin. Now, I want you to listen how this is presented in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. By inspiration, John records for us these words. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, for the remainder of our time together, I want us to look specifically at what is involved when a believer engages in sin. Now, a lot of this information that I want to share with you is based upon material that I came across in my studies. First of all, the believer's status before God remains unaltered. This simply means that when a believer sins, their legal status does not change. Judicially, his sins are still forgiven. He does not somehow become unforgiven because he commits an act of sin. He does not and cannot lose his salvation. Once God forgives us, once He justifies us, that cannot be altered in any way. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul states, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The certainty or the security of this salvation is not based on our works or the merits of our works, but it is clearly based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ, which is just another way of saying that we are saved by grace and not by works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," shortly before He died, He meant, "It is finished." He left nothing incomplete or undone. You may remember that in the past, I've mentioned that this phrase was a business term signifying that a debt or a business transaction had been paid in full. The fact that there was nothing left to owe. So when Jesus paid for our sins, they were paid for in full. This includes our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Now, along these same lines, when God adopts us into His family, He cannot and will not, quote, unadopt us. Remaining sin in a believer's life cannot mean that somehow we cease to be the children of God. So fundamentally, and I want you to understand this, our status as forgiven, our status as a child of God does not change when a believer sins. But what does happen when a believer sins is that our fellowship with God is hindered and the testimony of our Christian life becomes suspect or compromised. Even though God loves us and will forever love us, this does not mean that we cannot incur the Father's displeasure or His righteous indignation. God can and does at times become angry with His children. In chapter 11 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith that deals with justification, paragraph 5 gives us this insight. It says, "God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance, that is, looking favorably upon them in the openness of fellowship. They have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon," that is, beg for forgiveness, "and renew their faith and repentance." You see, broken fellowship with God because of our acts of sin reveal two things. First of all, it reveals that we have grieved God. And secondly, it reveals that we are inviting discipline. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 30 indicates that believers can in fact grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the term grieve means that which causes sorrow. Our sins cause God sorrow. And the result is that he becomes displeased or angry. And this leads to his discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 states, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So this idea of discipline is a sign that we do in fact belong to God. It is a testimony of God's love for us. So when believers sin, not only does it hinder our relationship with God, that is, our fellowship with him, but it also compromises or makes the testimony of our Christian life suspect. Now, I want to ask the same question two different ways. The question is, would people want to become a Christian because of the way you live? And the flip side is, would people not want to become a Christian because of the way you live? In other words, we're looking at our life and the testimony that it gives by the way that we are living. Now, no believer should be oblivious to the fact that our behavior, that is, our engagement of sin, reflects upon God. Specifically, how seriously or how real we are about our relationship with Christ. Our sins can bring shame, dishonor, and reproach to Christ, and our claims about loving him and serving him. Now, when this happens, our effectiveness in Christ's service is severely jeopardized. Now, I want you to listen to what one writer has to say about this. He says that the New Testament writers frequently speak of the destructive consequences of sin in the lives of believers. In fact, many sections of the epistles are taken up with rebuking and discouraging Christians from sin that they are committing. Paul says that if Christians yield themselves to sin, they increasingly become slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Whereas God wants Christians to progress upward on a path of ever-increasing righteousness in life. If our goal is to grow in increasing fullness of life until the day we die and pass into the presence of God in heaven, to sin is to do an about-face and begin to walk downhill away from the goal of likeness to God. It is to go in a direction that leads to death. Again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. So it is to go in a direction that leads to death and eternal separation from God, from the direction we were rescued when we became Christians. Now, I want to close with a warning about persistence in sin. We've already established the fact that when an authentic believer sins, his status as forgiven and as a child of God does not change. However, if a professed believer engages in a sinful pattern of life, he should not be lured into a false sense of assurance. A pattern of disobedience, plus the absence or the lack of evidence of the presence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, such as love, peace, and joy, serve as a warning that this person may not be a genuine believer. Such warnings are found in several places in Scripture. For example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we have this warning. John says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." One writer says that a long-term pattern of increasing disobedience to Christ should be taken as evidence for decreasing reasons to believers that this person in question is really a Christian at all. So taking all of this together, when a believer sins, first of all, his status as forgiven and as a child of God does not change. Secondly, however, his fellowship with God is hindered. Thirdly, the testimony of his Christian life is compromised and becomes suspect. And finally, there is a warning that persistence in a pattern of sin may reveal that this person was never truly saved to begin with. The whole idea of salvation involves a deliverance or rescue from sin, not just its guilt, but from its power and from its pleasure. Now, on numerous occasions, I've indicated that I do not believe in sinless perfection, but I do believe that grace brings a real fundamental change in a person's life. And while the presence of sin may not be eradicated from our life here and now, but as Paul teaches us, the power of sin has, in fact, been broken. And so God's people can live consistent, victorious lives by loving Him, by trusting Him, and by being obedient to His word. And on the flip side, learning to grow in our hatred for sin, in terms of what it cost God to redeem us from our sins, the death and the sufferings of Jesus Christ, from what sin causes in our own life. Sin always has destructive consequences. And also by the sheer fact that sin in our life, displeases God. It grieves Him. So we should focus on our lives as a life that brings honor to Christ and not shame or grief. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.
Judgment is coming, all will be there. Each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving sin, cleansing blood, and I will cast over. Loving kindness. love, and I will pass through.